The Bible is not a systematic theology book. What I mean is that it is not laid out like a confession. It is not laid out with a bunch of topics. Like there, we don't have the Bible organized into books about certain theological topics. If you want to learn about God's sovereignty, you turn to this specific book. Or if you want to learn about Christian living, you turn to this specific book. The Bible is not written this way. And I think sometimes it seems like it would be easier if it were. If we could just open the Bible and turn to that page that answers our question. But that's not how God chose to reveal himself to us. Although systematic theologies and confessions are very helpful. But Scripture is written in many different ways. There are beautiful poems, extended epics, tragic sagas, letters, accounts, dreams, and often a mix of several different genres of literature together. Primarily, however, the Bible is laid out as a story. And this makes Christianity a historic faith. Now, what I mean by that is that our faith is not simply based on a list of doctrines. It's not based on a list of assents, like, yes, I believe this, and I believe that. As helpful as lists are, but the format that we are given the truth of God's word is by learning about the things that have happened, by learning about the history of God's relationship with humanity. The Bible is a history book, and our faith is based on these events. These events unfold to give way to the fullness of the gospel. That's what I mean when I say our faith is a historic faith. So when we open our Bibles to the first verse and the first chapter of the first book, we are introduced to the story of Scripture in a way that is both familiar and foreign to us. In the first verse, we are given four important facts that begin almost in any story. We are given a time in the beginning. We are given a person, God. We are given an action, created, and we are given a place, the heavens and the earth, or the physical world. These four things create the context of the story we are about to hear. We know it must be a pretty important story because these four areas are so foundational to not only our faith, but to reality itself. The beginning of all time, the God of all things, a creative work that is responsible for all things. The physical world itself, including stars and galaxies. These show us that when we open the front cover of this book and turn to chapter 1, we are about to read the story of the world itself and the God who made it. But this story has no prologue. What I mean is, God never formally introduces himself. We don't get a few introductory pages explaining who this God is and what his purpose for his creative work is. Instead, we are invited to keep reading. And as Scripture is uncovered, more and more of these questions become clear, and we begin to have a solid idea of who this God is. Revelation is progressive. The more you read of the Bible, the more you understand both God and his plan of redemption. In this way, Genesis affects how we read the entire Bible. Almost every major theme in the entirety of Scripture stems from this book. And it lays a foundation not only for a serious study of the understanding of Scripture, but also for a proper understanding of the gospel itself. It is the foundation on which we build our faith. So let's look at this, the content of this book. It is a book of many beginnings. The word Genesis is simply the Greek translation of the first word in the book, which means beginning. Although it is simply how books were titled in that culture, often when a when you had a book, when you wrote a book, it would just be titled by the first word or the first series of words in that book. There couldn't be a better title for this book. Everything in the book of Genesis is about beginnings. Genesis is the soil from which many of the doctrines, themes, characters, and story arcs of Scripture grow from. The first and most obvious beginning in this book is the beginning of the world itself. God is contrasted with the created deities that were worshipped at the time by himself having no beginning. He is just there. In the beginning, God. He is uncreated and foundational to the existence of all else that is. He is not only eternal, but he has the ability and desire to create a universe like the one we see. This gives us a hint that the story of the world is not a separate timeline from the story of God's salvation. After all, the Bible has a purpose. And that purpose is to show us how to be reconciled with God. The more you read the Bible, the more you discover that. And we even talked about that this morning in Sunday school. But that storyline is not completely disconnected from the story of the world itself, because God is the God of creation. Not only does Christian theology have its beginning here, history, you could call secular history if you wish, begins here as well. And that leads us to the next important beginning in the book of Genesis, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of human beings. Not only are we given an account of the creation of the universe, but we are introduced to the next major character in the story of redemption. Humans. They are the climax of the creation account, with the image of God bestowed on them. But with the creation of human beings comes another beginning. While the entire creation account points towards human beings. In fact, if you even look at a word count of each day of creation, day six, in which man is created, has, I think, two or three times more words than any of the other days. But another beginning comes with the creation of mankind, and that is the beginning of sin. The big problem, the source of conflict in the cosmic story, the twist that no one saw coming. The rest of the Bible will be spent dealing with this one problem. The one thing that keeps human beings made in the image of God away from Him. The ransom that puts us in need of redemption. We are barely introduced to this new world, and sin is already a part of the story. It becomes the conflict, and every story has a conflict. This beginning relates so close to home for us, for we all live under the consequences of sin. This is the beginning of something that affects us all deeply and personally. Death, disease, evil, abuse, violence, immorality, perversion, injustice, hatred, it all starts in Genesis. But not only is the problem of sin introduced, the beginning of its solution is also promised. This is often known as the Proto-Evangelion, and that's Greek for the first gospel. The promise is found in the middle of a curse that God is giving in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, though his heel is bruised. This promise continues to develop throughout the book. The call of Abraham, the establishment of the covenant of God's people, the righteousness of Joseph, and even the ark in the days of Noah all have a Christ-centered focus and pictures him. And we will see just how it pictures him as we begin to unravel this book and discover its mysteries. This is one of the most important beginnings in the book of beginnings. In fact, it is the most important beginning. is the beginning of the gospel. We see the plot start to unfold. The conflict is in motion, but the solution is being prepared and pointed to. God has a plan, and seeing that plan begin to formulate and take shape encourages us to read further. We see that sin has come into the world, the problem, the conflict. But we see this promise, a promise that keeps us reading, that keeps us reading beyond Genesis, that keeps us going to see how will this story unfold? How will it resolve? It's interesting because it was very common for stories and legends that were written during this time in the ancient Near East to fall on a flat note. But not the story of the gospel. God has a plan, and we see that plan extend for thousands of years into the New Testament. If you want to get a full, expanded picture of the beauty of the gospel, and I really hope you do, you need to start in the beginning. So what is the point of the book of Genesis? Why was it written? And what themes characterize it? We know the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings, but we still need a clearer picture on why Moses took up his pen to write it in the first place. Sure, there are a great many stories, but is there a central theme and purpose behind it? What was the author wanting to communicate? One of the most important things that the author is seeking to do in Genesis is to show God's people where they came from. Being identified as one of God's people gave them a national identity as well as a spiritual one. Abraham was physically the father of the Jewish nation, but he was also their father in the faith. Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. And all Abraham's descendants are expected to believe God in the same way, to look to him as an example of faith, not just a patriarch. This serves as an example to God's people for them to follow, that they not only identify with Abraham as their father, but as their father of faith. Just as God's people are seen coming out of other nations which were created, as you read the book of Genesis, you have the creation of all people, you have the first war between people in Cain and Abel, you then have a son of Adam, Seth, who is designated to be the father of God's people, and then you have Noah. And then you have, finally, Abraham. So the plot goes on. God's people are drawn out from the rest. As the plot goes on, we see the need for a new Adam. And we talked about this morning. A theme that we see go throughout the book of Genesis and even throughout the whole scripture is that we need someone like Adam, but better. Adam was tasked with filling the earth and subduing it under God's authority. He was created with the authority of God. He was created in the image and likeness of God. And he was put in the Garden of Eden and commanded to multiply and be fruitful and increase upon the whole earth. This doesn't mean that he was expected to eventually move out of Eden. Rather, he was expected to move the borders of Eden and make it bigger and bigger and bigger until it would eventually cover the entire globe. But he was unable to do that. And so as the book of Genesis goes on, we come across a character named Noah. And the world is so wicked that God essentially starts over again. He saves the one righteous family that is left and destroys the rest with a worldwide flood. And then Noah is brought out like this new Adam, starting over with a new earth. He even plants a garden and gets drunk in it. He fails to be the new Adam. But then we see Abraham. And Abraham is given a promise, and this promise is identical to the command that was given to Adam. Adam was commanded to fill the earth and multiply it, and to multiply upon it. And Abraham is promised descendants that will fill the earth and multiply. God is starting to take the active role in redemption. And attached to this is the inclusion of some of the most important covenants in Scripture. In fact, of the six major covenants that you find in the Bible, three of them can be found in the book of Genesis. These ones we just mentioned: the covenant with Adam, a covenant with Noah, and the covenant with Abraham. The foundation of God's relationship with mankind is in this book. And God's relationship with mankind is the theme of Scripture. That means that some of the most important promises that we can find in the Bible are right here. As I already mentioned, God promised that one of Eve's descendants would conquer the power of the serpent. The promise to Noah to never destroy all life with a flood again is a testament to God's great patience. God's promise to Abraham to make a great nation through him, a promise that Abraham himself would never see, is foundational to Israel's hope that God is their God and will be their God always. Rooting the promises of Scripture in Genesis, particularly the promises that are ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ, gives us a biblical theology that ties the rest of Scripture together. Another purpose for writing of Genesis, particularly the first 11 chapters, is an apologetic tool to be used against the teachings of other religions of the day. There were many creation myths and flood legends in circulation before Moses was ever born, and no doubt he had heard of many of these stories growing up in Pharaoh's court. While slightly based on truth, these stories replaced the God of the Bible with gods that acted more like sinful men. When Moses wrote the creation account and the flood epic, he wanted to correct the flawed views of God that these myths gave. You could see the first 11 chapters as part of an apologetic for the worship of Yahweh, showing him to be the mighty creator of heaven and earth, not like the gods that were worshipped at the time. The one who formed the heavens and earth, not out of the body of a dead goddess, like in the Babylonian tale, but from his own words. God sends a flood upon the earth, not because of selfish whims. In the Babylonian myth, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the gods send a flood just because they are annoyed because people make too much noise. But God floods the earth because he is just and righteous. It is a testament to his character. And Moses, in writing the first 11 chapters, part of his purpose is to defend this God, this almighty creator and sustainer of the universe, who is just and righteous and not like sinful man. In this way, Genesis sets out to show us who God is as opposed to any other God that could be named. While the nations sitting around Israel all worshipped gods that had different names, they all were very similar. You read about the Egyptian goddess Isis and the Canaanite god Ashtoreth. They're very similar. In fact, The Egyptians called Isis the goddess of 10,000 names because every religion had their own version of Isis. But God is not like any of these gods. You can't point to a pagan god and say, that's like Yahweh. He is altogether unique. He is righteous. Other gods weren't righteous. He is thoughtful and sustains the universe and is merciful. He isn't bribed or manipulated. This is the true God. And this is the God that Genesis argues for. Yahweh stands out as being flawless and unlimited in power. But his relationship with people is not based on selfish manipulation. In these ancient religions, a big part of worship was to manipulate gods. In fact, if you know the context, it makes the Tower of Babel make much more sense. The word that for tower used was the type of tower that was called a ziggurat. And at the top of a ziggurat, you would perform rituals and name a god's name over and over and over again until eventually the god was somehow controlled into doing whatever you want. And the taller the ziggurat, the more powerful your influence over that god is. So these people that built the ziggurat, that built the Tower of Babel, literally thought that they could build a tower so high that they would be able to even manipulate Yahweh. But God is not like the other gods. He will not be manipulated, and a relationship with God is always based on His terms and not ours. Moses' main purpose is not to correct the series of events, although he does do that to an extent. There was a flood, just like the Epic of Gilgamesh says, and it's no surprise that there's some similarity between some of these myths when we believe that that actually happened. But their view of God is very mistaken. And Israel, in reading this, will know that their God is the true God. That their God is a better God. That their God is the one who called them out from among these nations to serve Him. And that He is the one that has preserved His covenant with their forefathers. It points Israel to the past and tells them that because God is the creator of all things, one who is not manipulated by human beings, one who is perfectly holy, and one who has called them, they have no logical reason to go after these other deities. Ultimately, Moses wants the people of Israel to be won over to the God of the universe in their hearts by giving them this great history. It is a common thing you see in Scripture, even in the book of Psalms, as a way to ascribe praise to God, as a way to call the nations to come and worship God, it points back to what He has done. Christianity is a historic faith, and that is why we are constantly calling people back to see, look who this God is, look at what He has done. This is the God that we worship. Now, before we conclude, I think it is important to mention a few ways in which Genesis affects the rest of Scripture. This will be explored in more detail as we move through the book, but it is important to get a bit of a bird's eye view of how Genesis becomes a foundation on which the rest of Scripture fits together and clicks. First, Genesis is the basis of the rest of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They are often known as the Book of the Law. That is what they were called by the Jews in Jesus' time. The history of Israel and the covenants that are given, the promises that are given in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy would make no sense without the history and the historic background of Genesis. From Genesis comes the promise to Abraham, which is fulfilled in Israel when they are rescued from the land of Egypt. From Genesis come the 12 tribes. The reason for the practice of the Sabbath day, later fulfilled in Christ, comes from the creation week. From Genesis comes the practice of circumcision as a sign of faith that cuts them off from the world and separates them for the glorious purpose of serving God and advancing His kingdom. And at the same time has a warning that if they do not stay faithful to this God, they themselves will be cut off from His people. Genesis sets the context for the story of God's people, Israel. To not take this book seriously or to ignore it as a collection of Sunday school stories is to miss the grand first chapter of the story of the Bible. A good understanding of this book will help us understand how Scripture flows, not as a collection, but as a series, moving a plot along that begins right here. The book of Genesis also has its connections in the New Testament, and these connections are absolutely necessary. Genesis gives context to the gospel. And not only does Jesus reference Genesis on time and reference characters from Genesis and quotes, but he makes it the foundation of understanding the gospel. It is foundational to so many things, even to marriage. But most importantly, it creates the foundation on which the doctrine of the gospel is constructed. The promise to the woman in the Proto-Evangelion is only the beginning. The theme of being made in the image of God is one that is always met with failure. As we saw before, Adam fails to be that perfect man that would spread God's kingdom and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with His glory. Noah fails to be that, and Abraham also fails to be that. But the difference comes when the covenant is made with Abraham. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, God alone makes the covenant. This morning we were talking about the ritual in which covenants were made in the Old Testament. And if you weren't there, you'll know, if you weren't there, I'll just explain that what would happen when a covenant was made is that an animal would be cut in two, or several animals, and that they would be laying on the ground with their pieces facing each other. And the two people who were under obligation of the covenant would pass through the blood as a way of putting on a maledictory oath. And that's just a strange way to say a curse on yourself. Is to say, walking through that blood, if I break this covenant, let me become like this dead animal, cut in two. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, but God knows that Abraham can't keep it. Noah couldn't keep it. Adam couldn't keep it or stay faithful to it. And Israel will not be able to either. So Abraham goes to sleep. And in the night he sees a vision, and he sees a torch and a smoking pot. And in if you're familiar with the first five books of the Bible, you know that the way in which God manifested His presence to Israel was most often in a pillar of fire and a cloud. And so we see this manifestation of God's presence in a flame, in a torch, in a smoking pot, passing through the animals. But something is strange. Abraham never goes through the animals. God is making a covenant with Abraham, but it is solely based on promises. It is a promise that God will build His kingdom through Abraham. And nothing will change that. Nothing Abraham will do will change that. God has set Himself to that and even called a curse upon himself should he not keep the covenant. That is the foundation of the gospel. Because God would provide the perfect Adam. And not only that, God would satisfy the effects of the curse, of the maledictory oath that we are all under as sinners, as those who are under the covenant of creation. When we take communion, that bread being ripped apart, and Jesus saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood," do you not see the symbolism? When we take of the bread and drink of the cup, we are performing that same covenant ritual. But the animal is not an animal. It's Christ himself. It's Christ's own body that was broken to create the covenant. Do you see how the roots of the gospel go deep down into Genesis? Go deep down into this book? And we cannot understand the depths of the gospel if we do not understand this book. Jesus expanding kingdom is doing just what Adam failed to do, multiplying the children of the kingdom and being fruitful in evangelizing the lost. Everything that these major characters in the story of Genesis were supposed to do is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is creating a perfect garden, one that will spread over the whole of creation. This is a new heavens and a new earth. If only we had time to go into all the different ways that Christ's coming and salvation are set up in this book. It is truly astonishing, and we will investigate it in future weeks and months. I'm not sure how long we will be in Genesis. It may be years. Hopefully not too long. But as we read this book, we will find ourselves continually going back to the New Testament. Because the glorious book of Genesis continually shouts, "Jesus Christ." So to conclude, I know this didn't take the form of a normal sermon, but it is crucial for us to understand what this book is for and how we should use it. If we are going to get the riches that the Holy Spirit means us to on earth, salvation history starts here. And if you love Jesus, you will love Genesis. He's all over it. My hope is that you will prayerfully come with me as we seek to find our Savior in this ancient book. And as we do, we will understand the gospel more clearly and in a more life-changing way than we ever have before. And if you do not know Christ or are new to the doctrines of the Savior, where better to start understanding the history of the great salvation that is offered to you than where it all began? In this book, you will be challenged with the gospel of a better Adam, one who does not give you sin and a curse and death like the first one did, but one that takes away your curse and gives you his righteousness if you repent and place your faith in him. You may think of Genesis as a book of talking serpents, Noah's flood, and Father Abraham. But in reality, this is the beginning of the most amazing story ever told. It is the first chapter of a story more epic than the most epic novel ever written, or the most epic saga. It is the beginning of the amazing story of salvation. And it begins right here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning there was God. And in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis is about God. Genesis is about God saving man. Genesis is about Jesus Christ. Genesis is about the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book once again. And as we begin the first chapter of the great work that is your word, we thank you that we have the end, that we aren't living in the middle of this book being written, but Lord, that you have revealed to us everything that the book of Genesis points to in Christ. Lord, I pray for the coming weeks and months that as we read this book, that we would be encouraged in the gospel, that we would understand the beautiful teaching of Christ, our new Adam, our better Adam, the one who takes away our guilt, that we would understand that more fully. Oh, Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our eyes and our ears. And as we read these stories, as we read about the failures of men and your powerful acts and deeds, may we discover the gospel in these pages. In Jesus' name, amen.